I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We said in our last segment that that's the basis of our entire faith. But as you pointed out, the creeds concentrate on Jesus of Nazareth, on his coming to be our Savior. And that's true already in the Apostles' Creed. It's true particularly in the Nicene Creed.
You're right. The Nicene Creed is in some ways unique. It wasn't formulated only for the purpose of baptism or catechizing. It was formulated to deal with a particular error, that if that error had become dominant in the church, Christianity would have an entirely different look today than it does. The way I like to put it is that as Christians moved out from Palestine and Judea, out into the Greco-Roman world, they encountered a very different culture that didn't work with the context or the background of the Old Testament, the understanding of the creator of the world. Instead, they found themselves working in a culture that was shaped by Greek philosophy and used the language of Plato and the concepts of Plato. In addition, they found themselves in a world that was polytheistic, a world that worshipped many gods. So as Christians moved out into Greece and into the Roman Empire, they found that they had to contend for their monotheistic faith over and against the Roman religion that had a pantheon with many, many gods. And in the Roman religion, they had grown accustomed to making room for other gods, foreign gods and alien gods. They could all find a place somewhere within the hierarchy or within the Roman pantheon. Christians were not allowed their God to be simply one God among many others, and so Christians would not take civil oaths that required allegiance to Roman gods. They may not have served in the military for that reason. In fact, Christians were often called atheists because they did not worship the Roman gods. At the same time, however, Roman philosophers noticed, wait a minute, you confess that you worship only one God, but we see that you also worship this person named Jesus. What's going on here? And so Christians had to struggle with the relationship between the Father and Jesus, what I would call the monotheistic principle and the Christological principle. On the one hand, coming out of the Old Testament, they were ardent monotheists. On the other hand, from the beginning, they also worshipped Jesus Christ. We could put it this way in terms of a Bible passage or two Bible passages. Both come from the lips of Jesus. In one passage, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." In another passage, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Mm-hmm. Now, which passage is the clear one and which is the unclear one? Lutherans say we interpret unclear passages in the light of clear ones. Well, if one says, "The Father is greater than I," means the Father is more God than Jesus, then what do you do with "The Father and I are one"?
That's pretty clear. Well, both are pretty clear.
Well, it seems like it. Well, then you have to say the Father and I are one mind. On the other hand, if you say the Father and I are one means Jesus is God in the same way the Father is, what do you do with "the Father is greater than I"? Well, you may say it refers to his human nature, not his divine nature. But this is the struggle that they had. And for the first 200 or 300 years, I would say that the church fathers were more concerned to defend the monotheistic nature of their faith than the deity of Christ. And so they had to find some way to explain the relationship of Jesus to the Father so that you don't compromise your faith in only one God. Now, they will do this in a variety of ways. Some will say that Jesus is only adopted by the Father. They become known as adoptionists. Others will say that God is only one person, but as an actor may play three characters in a three-act play, God plays three characters in three acts. Act one, he plays the role of the Father. In act two, he plays the role of the Son. In act three, he plays the role of the Spirit. These were known as modalists. God has three modes, but it doesn't mean that the Father and the Son are different in any way. By the time you get to the 4th century, things come to a boil with an individual named Arius. Arius comes on the scene with seemingly an ingenious solution. Arius is concerned to preserve the confession there is only one God. At the same time, he also wants to preserve the confession that Jesus truly suffered and died. But everyone agreed God can't suffer or die, because that means we can get control of God. So Arius came up with an idea suggesting that Jesus was God's creature, the highest and most powerful of all of God's creatures. And he seemed to have a number of Bible passages on his side. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord has made me the beginning of his ways. Similarly, Colossians speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of creation. And then you have the whole word begotten. In many respects, this is what he's grappling with. What does it mean for the Son to be begotten? And how is that different from being made? Well, when you look at genealogies in the Bible, to be begotten is to be made. Adam begat Seth. Seth came into existence. And so Arius developed some slogans that we might call bumper stickers today. For example, there was a time when the Son was not. That is to say, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Or, the Son came from nothing. In other words, the Son was a creature created by the Father, a divine creature, more powerful than all the angels. Well, this allowed Arius, on the one hand, to say, we only believe in one God. On the other hand, the Savior, the Son of God, is someone far more powerful than we are who can actually save us. And at the same time, because he's a creature, he can suffer and die.
So you kind of cover both bases that
way. It seemed to be an ingenious solution.
And what happened then? Did Arius win out?
He came close. This was a struggle for nearly 50 years. Emperor Constantine recognized that this was splitting apart his empire, this debate or this heresy. And so he called a council in Nicaea in 325 to deal with the matter.
Nicaea was a town then?
A town in modern-day Turkey. And it was about 30 miles from the imperial palace. It was a nice climate, so the emperor was very comfortable there in some ways. At this council, over 300 bishops from the church came from all over to discuss these matters. And in the end, they had to reject Arius, because if Arius was correct and we worship Christ, that means we're worshiping a creature, and that's idolatry. But they had to grapple with this biblical language about what does it mean to be begotten? Does it mean to come into existence? Does it mean to be made? So when the Bible says he's the only begotten Son of God, how does this make him different from the Father and at the same time one with the Father? Well, the answer, as we know, is in the Nicene Creed. And now this kind of explains why they have the phrases that they have in there. Namely, that the Son is begotten of the Father before all ages. This was a way of saying the Son always existed. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. Or similarly, that the Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. This was to say that the Son does not come out of nothing the way the rest of creation does. You know, in other words, when God created everything out of nothing, that does not include the Son. And then the critical phrases of the creed, begotten, not made. Here they recognize that while the Father is both unbegotten and uncreated, the Son is uncreated, but the Son is begotten. But they want to make clear that begotten does not mean the same thing as made. Well, the conclusion of that is that the Son is of one being or one substance or one essence. That simply means that the Son is God in the identical way that the Father is God. And then you come to the line, through whom all things were made. To me, this is quite fascinating, because the great monotheistic confession of the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. The Lord our God is one. The way Paul interprets that in 1 Corinthians 8 is this. He takes the word God and applies it to Father. He takes the word Lord and applies it to the Son. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. But the biblical definition for God, and the way I would put it is this, what are the job qualifications for God? If somebody wants to apply for the job God, what are the qualifications? The answer in the Old Testament is, if you created everything that exists, you're God. If you didn't create everything that exists, you're not God. Well, now note what Paul does. One God, the Father, from whom all things are. Mm-hmm. That goes into the first article of the Nicene Creed. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came into being. Mm-hmm. That goes into the second article of the Creed, also affirming or confessing that Jesus is God.
The elaboration of that happens in another creed. We've got more about the Nicene Creed to talk about, but where is the elaboration of this understanding of the relationship between the persons of the Holy Trinity spelled out most clearly in the ancient church?
Well, the Nicene Council in 325 did not end matters. Mm-hmm. Temporarily it did, but there will be imperial politics and other issues that 2 years later, after Arius had been exiled and a number of his followers that were invited back and began stirring up controversy within the church again. And for over the next 50 years, the church is going to wrestle with this question. Maybe not the exact question of Arius, because his was fairly crass, but there are more subtle answers that were given that sounded like Arius. And so for 50 years, the debate is waged back and forth. And at times, it seems like the followers of Arius were on the verge of complete victory. The one man who stood firm and perhaps deserves more credit than any other for preserving the biblical confession of Jesus is a man by the name of St. Athanasius. But by the time you get to 380, the Nicene Confession of Christ had pretty much carried the day. So that when the next, or the second ecumenical council, as we call it, is held in the year 381, this time at Constantinople, the faith of Nicaea was pretty well established, and they came together to confirm it. But in the meantime, several other issues had emerged. Once the question was addressed, well, is Jesus God in the same way that the Father is God? The question arose, what about the Holy Spirit? And so at the Council of Constantinople in 381, they have to deal with the confession of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you notice in the Creed, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is of one substance with the Father and the Son. Part of the reason for this is the word of one substance is homoousios. It's not a biblical word. And because it wasn't a biblical word, no one was entirely comfortable with it. But they had to use it because every biblical word they found, Arius and his followers were able to find a loophole. Mm-hmm. So if you use a biblical word like begotten, they'll say, well, that means he was made. If you say, well, the Son comes from the Father, they say, of course he comes from the Father. The Father created him. Mm-hmm. So every time Athanasius and others try to find a biblical expression, there was a loophole that could be used to deny the confession. So they had to settle on homoousios. But by 381, they hoped they could maybe not use homoousios for the Holy Spirit. And so someone by the name of St. Basil of Caesarea wrote a book on the Holy Spirit that was designed almost as an evangelistic tract. He was trying to win over as many people to the position as possible. So he doesn't actually come right out and say, the Holy Spirit is God. Because if he did so, that might turn off many of his readers right away. Mm-hmm. So what he tries to do is indirectly lay out all the biblical data, where the Holy Spirit is worshipped, where the Holy Spirit speaks for God or inspires the prophets, where the Holy Spirit is glorified, things like that. So by the time you got to the end of the book, you could arrive at no other conclusion than that the Holy Spirit must be God. In addition, you had another difficulty with the Holy Spirit. When you think of Father, Son, Spirit, who doesn't fit that picture? Uh-huh. See, Father and Son creates kind of a picture of a family.
Yeah.
You'd expect Father, Mother, Son, Father, Son, Daughter, something like that. But Father, Son, Spirit. Well, is the Spirit a person or is the Spirit an impersonal force? That was another difficulty with which the church had to grapple. But in the third article of the Creed, the Council of Constantinople affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit by saying, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, the Lord and giver of life. Mm-hmm. It is God who gives life, who spoke through the prophets. All of these were divine activities so that one would conclude the Spirit is also God in the same way as the Son. Mm-hmm. Now, what I find interesting here is if in the early church they wanted to preserve the monotheistic principle at all costs, and at times that subordinated Jesus or made him less than God, the Nicene Creed is a radical confession of Christ. It basically says, we are not going to compromise on the deity of Christ or the Holy Spirit. If that means we have to rethink the definition of monotheism, so be it. Mm-hmm. And that's what they did, with the result that we confess three persons in one God, or one God in three persons. But it also means the other two great monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism and Islam, do not recognize us Christians as monotheists. They see us as having a plurality of gods.
The whole relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is pretty important in the way we explain the Trinity. And I know that there's a difference between the Eastern and the Western Church. We in the West confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says that Jesus is not in that picture, that the Holy Spirit simply proceeds from the Father. Is that a very important debate?
In some ways it is. There are several issues involved. The original creed did not have that phrase. So the original creed, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The East might like to say the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, and there's biblical data for that. But later on in the West, by the time you get to the 9th through the 13th century, the Filioque became important, not because of what it says about the Spirit, but because of what it says about the Son.
And Filioque means
and the Son. In Spain, Arianism, or the teaching of Arius, had taken hold again, which was subordinating the Son. And if you say that the Spirit comes from the Father, but not the Son, that makes it sound like the Father does something that the Son does not do, which means that the Father is more God than the Son. So the West insisted that we affirm the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as a way of confessing that the Son is God in every respect in the same way as the Father. So there are two important points here. On the one hand, you could argue that when the West inserted it into the creed, they had no right to do that without the permission of the Eastern Church. It would be sort of like the state of Missouri adding an amendment to the Constitution of the United States without the permission of the other 49 states. On the other hand, was the West correct theologically in what it said? Absolutely. Because theologically it means that you cannot consider the Spirit apart from the Son. You cannot consider that the Spirit provides a revelation of God in other religions that is disconnected from his revelation of Christ. And this keeps the Spirit and the Spirit's revelation linked very tightly with Christ.
And the apostles in the Nicene Creed are, in our Book of Confessions, grouped with the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed is the subject of our next segment.